Luke 3, verse 15. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. One of the most important truths that we affirm as Bible-believing followers of Jesus is that one day Christ is returning. One day there is, in fact, a second coming of Jesus. And we've spent a lot of time in Luke chapters 1, 2, and now chapter 3, looking at the first coming, or the first advent, we might say, of our Lord. I'm not sure about you, but for me, one of the reasons that I'm confident that the Scripture is indeed true, that it is indeed accurate, is because of the many Old Testament passages that were fulfilled perfectly in the first advent or the first coming of our Lord Jesus. And I've tried to point out some of these as we've gone along. For example, the prophet Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, which means they were both ministering the word of God about 700 years before Christ. And in his prophecy in Micah chapter 5, Micah spoke about one to come, about a ruler who would be the Messiah of Israel. He refers to him as a ruler of Israel whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And in the midst of this passage in Micah chapter 5, he also wrote this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth this ruler that he has been referring to." Based on this prophecy, the Jews had understood for many centuries that Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. And indeed, as we've seen as we work through Luke 1 and into Luke chapter 2, that is exactly where Jesus was born, even though his parents were at the time living in Nazareth. God had to order the events of history. God had to work among kings and rulers, in fact, in such a way that Caesar Augustus would send out a decree to all of the Roman Empire that all of the people were required to register in their hometowns, in the towns of their fathers, their ancient fathers, such that Joseph and Mary were required to travel at just the right time as Mary was pregnant with Jesus to Bethlehem so that Micah's prophecy would be fulfilled. And I look at that and I say, this is impossible just to see luck here, luck at work, random course of events taking place. This is God's hands directing history, directing kings, directing rulers, directing individuals to accomplish his purposes, that prophecy should be fulfilled. And that's just one example. We don't have the time this morning to recount the many, many other, literally dozens, over 100 fulfilled prophecies given hundreds of years before the birth of Christ and fulfilled perfectly in his advent, in his birth, but also in his ministry and in his death and his resurrection. And the weight of all of these fulfilled prophecies is what gives me a great deal of confidence that the Bible is indeed the true Word of God. And so when the Bible teaches, as it does very clearly, that Jesus is going to return again, that he is coming back at the end of ages, well, I take God at his word. He's proven to be accurate in everything he has said leading up to now. Why would I doubt that? And maybe many of you feel the same way. And if throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, many millions and perhaps billions of believers have staked their hope and their future on this promise, on this anticipation that one day Jesus is going to return, maybe even in their own lifetime. In this way, we are much like those Jews of the early part of the first century AD, waiting for the coming of the Lord, hoping that He would come in their lifetime. Of course, they were anticipating the first advent. We're waiting the second advent. But like those Jews who went out to be baptized by John the Baptist, we who are hoping and trusting in Jesus, we are living, are we not? It, with a sense of anticipation. Maybe Jesus will come today. Maybe He'll come tomorrow. Maybe He'll come in our lifetimes. Luke 3:15 says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them. Now, we'll look at John's answer in just a moment, but for a couple of minutes this morning, I want to consider the question that the people were asking. And it's interesting, here in verse 15, Luke uses a word, a Greek word, that he uses in a few other places in his gospel as well as in the book of Acts. It's the Greek word prostokao, and it simply means expectation or anticipation. And we certainly can understand that. When we were children, many of us would kind of live in December, right? The whole month of December in anticipation, in expectation of what was coming on December 25th. We've been introduced to this word already in Luke chapter 1. We didn't know it because I didn't point it out. But in Luke 1:21, it says the people were waiting for Zacharias. And you say, well, wait a second, I don't hear the word expectation in that sentence. No. But that word waiting, it's the same word, prostokao. And it carries the same meaning as this idea of expectation. You say, well, what were the people waiting for? What were they expecting? Well, remember that Zacharias had gone in the evening to burn incense as an offering to the Lord. He had gone into the holy place. And the people were waiting outside, we're told in Luke chapter 1, for Zacharias to come back. As he came out, that was the sign that God had received the offering. And there was a sense of relief among the people that God has accepted this offering once again today on behalf of the people. That was the anticipation with which they were waiting. And similarly, in Luke 7:19-20, John, at this point, we'll get to this down the road at some point, but at this point, John is now in prison. He's been arrested by Herod. And we're told that he sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and he has a question. His question is, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And that's that same word again, translated look for. Shall we expect, shall we anticipate another? It's an understandable question, I think. Previously, as we've seen here in Luke chapter 3, John has announced that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And yet, Jesus, in the passing time, while John has been sitting in a jail cell, Jesus has not done what John or what all of Israel expected Jesus to do. Jesus, when are you going to throw off the Romans? And when are you going to establish your kingdom and your throne in Jerusalem? You see, there was an expectation there that John had. There was an expectation that the people had, and it was not being met. And so John has questions now. Has my expectation somehow not come to fruition? Same word appears in Acts chapter 3 in a very interesting episode. John and Peter were on their way to the temple, we're told, and there was a beggar out in the street who was calling out for alms, and he apparently addressed Peter and John, and they stopped, and they turned toward him and said, hey, look at us. And verse 5 says that the beggar fixed his attention on them, expecting prostokao, to receive something from them. He turns to them with a sense of anticipation. Hey, they talked to me. Hey, they spoke to me. This must mean that they intend to give me something. That's that expectation with which the beggar turns his attention to them. The crowds that came to John to be baptized, they were anticipating something. They came with great expectations. Remember what John was preaching. John, as his message was preaching, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew tells us that John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was an eschatological phrase. It was well known among the people. They knew that this related to the time of God's judgment on the enemies of Israel at the time that Messiah was revealed. And so John's preaching this, and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Repent, prepare yourself, be baptized for when Messiah comes. And there's this strong sense of anticipation. The long-awaited one, the one we've been waiting for centuries now. He's here. The kingdom is here. Where is he? And they start asking the question, is this John? Could this, in fact, the one who is baptizing us, this strange man from the wilderness who wears camel's hair and eats locust and honey, could this man, in fact, be the Messiah of Israel? Well, in verse 16, we get the answer. John said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now that's a rather long and somewhat complicated answer for John simply to say, no, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not the Messiah. But I think what John was doing something is, I think what he was doing is he was anticipating the follow-up question then, which would be, okay, John, if you're not Messiah, then who is? Where is he? You've said the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, where is the Messiah? And you're baptizing people for forgiveness of sins, then point him out, John. Make him known for us. Well, John's reply, I think, reveals a couple of important things to them and to us as well about Messiah, about this one he has come to announce. First, John says, the person you're looking for, the one who is coming, the one who is fulfilling and inaugurating the kingdom of heaven, is far greater than me. Don't look to me. I'm just like one of you. I'm just a man who has been called to be a prophet, to be a forerunner. The one who is going to actually inaugurate the kingdom is far greater than I, far superior in every possible ways. That's what that phrase, mightier than I, means. Remember that when we began our study of Luke, I said that Luke, as a gospel writer, as a historian, Luke is very concerned to be clear that John and Jesus are not peers in that sense. It's not like the John and Jesus show here, right? That Jesus is far superior in every way to John. His announcement through the angels was superior. His miraculous conception was superior. His birth was superior. He fulfilled a superior promise. We're going to work through Luke's gospel and we're going to find many, many ways that Jesus is superior. And I think that's why Luke includes John's confession here, because this plays into Luke's narrative. Luke wants it to be very clear that John doesn't just say, no, it's not me. He says far more than that. He says, the one to come is far superior to me. In fact, this is how superior he is. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Now, to really help us understand that, we need to understand a little bit about the cultural situation in John's day. In that day, most people went either barefoot or they wore an open sandal. but it wasn't really a sandal the way we would think of. It's not like a Birkenstock type sandal, right? It was really just a strap of leather, a piece of leather that was kind of strapped onto the bottom of your feet with a couple of leather cords. As you can imagine, walking in the dirt and the dust all day, they didn't have paved roads back then, and so your feet got very dirty. And so when you came home at night, especially if you were wealthy and had servants, one of your servants would greet you there at the gate before you even came into the house, because you don't want to walk into your house with these grimy feet, right? And that servant would meet you at the gate. And you'd sit down and he'd take your feet and he'd untie the straps holding your sandals to your feet. And then he'd wash your feet and he'd dry them off. And then he'd anoint them with oil to keep them from cracking because of the dust and the dirt and the dryness of the air. That's what our Lord did in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, on the night before his crucifixion. He took the dirty, dusty feet of his disciples, and he bathed them, he washed them in order to teach those men humility. You see, it was a very, very degrading job to wash someone else's feet, reserved for really the lowest of the servants. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that to the one who is coming after me. Second, the one to come, the Messiah of Israel, John said, comes with a far better baptism. His baptism is far superior to the one that I am doing. Verse 16, John answered them. He said, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's baptism, if you remember, it was a baptism of repentance. We've talked about that. It was a washing of water, symbolizing a change in heart, resulting in cleansing from sin. But I think we all understand, I hope we all understand, that the water itself could do nothing. The water itself could not wash away sin. Sin isn't something like external dirt. It's not like the dust that gets on our bodies that can be washed away with water. It was symbolic. It did not have an actual effect. But John said the baptism of Messiah is different. It's far superior because it does actually accomplish something. Through the baptism of the Spirit, sin is indeed forgiven. And not only is it forgiven, it's removed entirely as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says. That person baptized in the Spirit is literally, not physically, but spiritually washed clean of their sin and made holy in the sight of God. Now, some commentators, in fact, many of the commentators that I've studied as I've been preparing this message have linked this statement of John's that the Messiah would wash with the Spirit and with fire to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I think there's a legitimate connection there. I think in some way what John was speaking of does speak toward Pentecost. In Acts 1 verse 4, just before he ascended back to heaven, our Lord ordered his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and remain in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Father. What's Jesus talking about? What's the promise of the Father? Well, he's referring back to what Jesus said in the upper room in John 14, verse 16, when he promised his disciples that he would ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper or counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. That's the promise. Jesus promised his disciples that when he departed from them, when he returned back to his Father in heaven, that he would not leave them orphans. God the Father would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and would dwell in them forever. This would be a different sort of indwelling from how the Spirit had related to them in the past in the Old Covenant. The old covenant had been oftentimes a temporary indwelling, but now the Spirit would be sent and would dwell upon them permanently. That's a promise not just for those disciples. That's a promise for you and me, friends. That's for us, if you're in Christ. That promise of the Holy Spirit belongs to all who are in Christ. At the time you were saved, at that time that change took place, you were taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You were taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. You were taken from being alienated and separated from God to being reconciled to God. At that moment, you became a new creation and the Spirit of Jesus came to dwell in you. And He filled you up permanently. This is one of the reasons that one who has been born again cannot lose their salvation. 1 John 4:4 declares, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." And He's been talking about Antichrist. He's been talking about the world system. And John says, "You're from God and you've overcome them." Isn't that a wonderful promise? That in Christ, we have overcome this world. But then John, in 1 John, he goes on to explain how this is, how it is that we have overcome the world. And it's not by our power, certainly. It's not by our wisdom. It's not by our religiosity. It's not by our power or our effort. Rather, it's through the Spirit of God. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us, because John goes on to say, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." What's the world? Well, in the Scripture, when the Scripture talks about the world, sometimes it is referring to this system, this present reality that stands opposed to Christ in every way because it's been corrupted by sin. That's how John uses the world here. What is it that we're overcoming, friends? What is it that we are having the victory of? Well, it's not people. Ephesians 6:12 says, "Our battle is not with flesh and blood." People are not the enemy, ever. Our battle, in fact, is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where our battle lies. And that is what we have overcome. It's Satan. It's the prince of this world and his demonic hosts who are arrayed against God and are arrayed against God's people, who even now seek to kill and maim and destroy. He's a liar. And he uses the lies of this present world system to keep people in bondage and in death. But John says that there is one who lives within the children of Christ, who is far, far greater, far superior to the world, to the world system, to Satan himself. And this is the Holy Spirit who dwells in every true believer. Even Satan, the most powerful of all of the angels, even Satan, as far as a created being who is the most powerful of the created beings, even he cannot snatch away your salvation. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within you. Because the Spirit of God is safeguarding your salvation until you enter into glory. In John 10:28, Jesus promised his disciples, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." If the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within you, dear ones, then no one, including Satan, can snatch you out of his hand. This is in part because the Holy Spirit is the one who quickened your spirit in the first place so that you could receive the truth of the gospel and respond in faith. The Spirit of God has been at work in you from the very beginning. In fact, the Spirit of God was working in your life before you came to faith in Christ. Our Lord said in John 6:44, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. Why? Well, number one, because Ephesians 2 says we're dead spiritually. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. Romans chapter 1 says we're rebels and we've set our hearts against God and we've chosen to worship ourselves. And so it is only when the Spirit of God begins to work in a person that that begins to change. And the Spirit begins to draw a person to the Father. And so you see, it is the Spirit all the way through, from beginning to end, the Spirit who draws, the Spirit who preserves, the Spirit who carries us home. He also teaches us. That's another role of the Holy Spirit. He's our counselor. He guides us into all righteousness. And so John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God working in our hearts and in our minds in order to understand the Scripture and to rightly apply the Scripture. Have you ever been talking to somebody, maybe having a conversation of some kind, and all of a sudden just a Scripture passage popped into your mind? And maybe it's something you heard in a sermon a while back, or maybe something you read in a quiet time, you know, a couple of years ago, or maybe a verse you memorized 10 years ago, but you haven't really thought lately about it. And all of a sudden it's there, right? That's the Holy Spirit bringing truth to mind, bringing to remembrance what Jesus said to you. That's also what it takes, again, for a person who is not a believer to be able to read and discern the truth of Scripture. I heard a man fairly recently say, he was sharing his personal testimony with me, and he said, you know, I must have read the Bible at least a dozen times, and it never made any sense to me at all. I'd read it, it didn't make any sense, it seemed like gibberish, it seemed kind of silly to me, actually, in a lot of ways. And then I was reading again one night, and God opened my eyes. And all of a sudden, the words on that page started to make sense. And it all kind of came together. Well, that wasn't him. That wasn't that guy. It's not like in a moment of some kind he had an epiphany, right? No, that was the Spirit of God opening his eyes. He's our counselor. He's our helper. I just want to encourage you, if you're a person and you've been reading the Word of God as well, and maybe you're like that man and it just doesn't make sense, and maybe it's frustrating and you feel like, I'm just not getting this, I just don't understand what this is all about, well, ask God. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom, to give you insight, to open your eyes so that you can understand. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. So John told the crowds that the one to come, the Messiah of Israel, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But you know what? It didn't happen during Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't see this baptism of the Spirit during Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't see this baptism of fire. Why not? Well, it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Jesus explained this back in John chapter 14. Until Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended back into heaven, God would not send His Spirit in that way. It could not happen until after Jesus' earthly ministry was completed. So we come to Acts chapter 1, and this is kind of the final record here. This is Jesus' last conversation with His disciples before He's going to ascend back to His Father in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And Jesus tells them, He gives them a couple of commandments, as a matter of fact, here. First of all, in Acts 1:5, He reminds them, as we saw, of this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And He says to them, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That kind of reminds us a little bit of what we just read in Luke 3, doesn't it? You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, here's the thing, And I don't know, maybe you didn't realize this, maybe you did. When Jesus said that to his disciples, they already had the Holy Spirit living within them. The Holy Spirit of God was already dwelling in those disciples. The Spirit did not come to them at Acts 2 at Pentecost. That's oftentimes when we think of the outpouring of the Spirit. That's not actually when it happened. If you go back to John 20, verse 22, this is immediately after his resurrection. And it says, they were gathered together in an upper room, and Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was the time. That was when they received the Spirit of God. But a few days later, as he's got them gathered together now in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This baptism was a very special manifestation of the Spirit, something that most believers do not experience in their lives. This was something kind of unique to Pentecost and a couple of other times in the book of Acts, where the apostles and the disciples who were gathered were filled with a special power and authority. They needed that, because Jesus was gone now, and they were the ones who had to carry the gospel out. The early church, the message of the gospel now depended on them. It was on their shoulders. And God poured out on them there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost this special anointing of His Spirit to empower them. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus told them would happen in Acts 1:8. He said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's the baptism he's referring to that takes place in the next chapter. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When the Spirit fell upon those who were gathered there at the day of Pentecost, that was that divine empowering Jesus had promised for the mission they had been given. The mission to be His witnesses everywhere, right? My Jerusalem, that's where it started. Their neighbors, their friends, just like it starts with us, with those who live around us, but then going out from there to Judea and to Samaria and eventually out to the ends of the entire earth. And you see that baptism of the Spirit there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, it had nothing to do with salvation. It wasn't a sign that they were saved. They were already saved. They had already received the Spirit of God. I mentioned that in John chapter 20. It had nothing to do with receiving the Spirit. He was already with them. It had everything to do with power and with authority to work miracles, to preach the gospel, and to fulfill the great commission they had been given. Now, every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. Every believer is filled with God's Spirit. It's not like you get a portion of God's Spirit. When you came to faith, it's not like you got a third of God's Spirit and then you have to work to get the other two-thirds, right? When you came to faith in Christ, you received the entire Holy Spirit, all of God dwelling within you. But not every believer receives a baptism like they did there at Pentecost. That supernatural endowment, that filling that would give them the ability to do what God had tasked them to do, what their Lord had done. Sometimes God does do that. Sometimes God does, in a special way, empower believers for a particular act. It's not that He's giving you more of the Spirit. You've already got all of the Spirit. You've got everything that you need for life and godliness, Peter says. But sometimes there is that special undoing because God has given you a task to do, or God has something that you need to do that you cannot do without that special work of the Spirit in your life. What about the fire? We've talked a lot about that baptism of the Spirit, but what about the fire? Because you remember John said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, many have suggested that this also is a reference to Acts chapter 2. That this refers, in fact, to those tongues of fire that rested on the disciples at Pentecost. Acts 2:1 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And so some have concluded that this is the fire, in fact, that John the Baptist spoke of in Luke chapter 3. I think not. I don't believe this is the correct understanding. And here's why. Because John didn't just stop. He didn't just say, well, you'll be baptized with the Spirit and with fire and then move on to something else, right? No, in Luke 3:17, he continued on. I think this is significant. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And this, I think, takes us back to Old Testament imagery. Remember, John is an Old Testament guy. It takes us back to Old Testament imagery where fire is often, in fact, almost always associated with the judgment of God. In Isaiah 29:6, speaking of the judgment of Jerusalem through the Babylonians, Isaiah said, and in an instant, suddenly you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Describing the final judgment on the great day of the Lord, Isaiah 66:15 says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment. Zephaniah 1:14 says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hasting fast. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all of the earth shall be consumed. You see, that imagery is throughout all of the Old Testament and almost always associated with God's judgment. But you know what? It's not just the Old Testament, because we see this in the New Testament as well. Our Lord, in fact, used this imagery of fire and judgment in his teaching. In Luke 12, verse 49, Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Luke 17, 29, as Jesus was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70, he referred to the day, looking back, when the Lord destroyed Sodom with fire and sulfur. And then in verse 30, he said, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:7, wrote, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is a theme, my friends, throughout all of Scripture. This baptism of fire is associated, is linked directly to the pouring out of God's judgment. But you know, there's more there as well, because there's other imagery here in Luke 3. In verse 17, John uses some other imagery. He uses the imagery of the winnowing of the wheat and the chaff. In those days when John was alive, when our Lord was alive, wheat was winnowed. They would take a wooden, it was a shovel, but it was more like a fork. It had tines on it. And they'd take the wheat that had been gathered up from the wheat fields there, and they, in the threshing floor, which was basically a flat level area, they would take that shovel, that winnowing fork, and they'd throw the wheat up into the air. And that act of throwing the wheat up in the air caused something to happen. You see, wheat has this membrane around it. It's almost like the husk on corn, except much smaller, obviously. That membrane is what we call the chaff, and chaff cannot be digested by human beings. It's no good to us. And so to get the chaff off of the wheat, they'd toss it into the air, and the heavier wheat kernels would fall to the ground. And the chaff and the straw and all the stuff that was useless would kind of be blown off, and it would kind of blow into the corners of the threshing floor, and then eventually they'd go through and they'd gather that together, and then they'd throw it in the fire because it was absolutely useless. Our Lord talked about this as well. He talked about this idea of winnowing, separating. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, he said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." We're mixing metaphors a little bit. We're talking about wheat and weeds now, but it's the exact same idea. His disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And so in verse 37, he explained it to them. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." And just as the weeds, or we could say just as the chaff, are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he finished by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's kind of the fire and brimstone preaching that is rather out of vogue these days. It's kind of that kind of preaching that most people, even people in the church, don't really want to hear. We don't want to hear about the fire and brimstone, do we? We want to hear about the love. We want to hear about how much God loves and about God's grace and how God has you know, sent His Son out of His great love so that we can be saved. And that's absolutely true. But what we find as we read through the Scripture is that we should not neglect the fire and the brimstone either, because it's there and it's real. John the Baptist proclaimed both of these. He proclaimed that when Jesus was revealed to Israel as Messiah, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, but he would also baptize with fire. And our Lord taught exactly the same thing. He taught that at the final judgment, the wheat will be separated from the weeds or from the chaff. The wheat, the righteous in Christ, will be brought into God's eternal storehouse. The weeds, the chaff, those who reject Christ, those who have rejected the gospel, will in fact be burned, he says, with unquenchable fire. It's interesting to me that the last verse there in the passage we're looking at this morning, he says, "With many other exhortations, he preached the good news of the gospel." You say, well, wait a second now. How is any kind of fire and brimstone good news? And where's the good news there? The good news is that Jesus came to separate out those who have put their faith in Him. The good news is there's an answer. There's a way out. Every one of us were chaff. Every one of us were weeds at one time, opposed to God, separated from the kingdom of righteousness. Every one of us deserved the penalty that is described here of being burned away with unquenchable fire. That's where every single one of us were. That's where every one of our neighbors, as we're doing this My Jerusalem, these are the people who live around us, who we love and we care about, maybe family members, but are separated from God. That's the bad news, right? The good news is God has made a way out. The good news is God has provided a redemption through faith in Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit is working, as we're reading and understanding and hearing and listening to the gospel message, there is the opportunity for all who will respond, all who will listen, all who will receive the gospel by faith can be saved from this, can be pulled out of the fires, and in fact experience that other baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news that John was preaching. That's the good news that we hold out as well to all who will listen. May not be a very popular message these days, but it is the clear message of the gospel. It is the clear message of the Scripture. It's the message that has been effectually preached that has led to the saving of souls for 2,000 years now. Ever since John the Baptist started, Christ continued it. His apostles and disciples spread it out across the world, and today we are privileged to be the ones who God has called to carry that same message out to a world and to hold out life in Christ to those who otherwise would perish. Let's pray. When we put this into its proper context, Lord, we can see exactly why the gospel is called the good news, the Evangelion. Because it's not just news that God loves you. That's important. It's not just news that God has a place for you in His kingdom. That's important as well. But it's also the news that God has rescued us from a certain fate, from a certain judgment that awaits all because of our sin. And He has made a way out. And it is not through our works, it is not through our righteousness, it is not through our efforts, it is not through the things that we do, not through our religion. It's simply through trusting in Jesus, repenting of sin, believing in Christ. That's the simple good news of the gospel. And we thank You and we glorify You for it. It's the good news that John began preaching, as recorded here in Luke chapter 3, when he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come." And next week, Lord, well, 2 weeks from now, we'll see Jesus introduced to Israel as Messiah. And John will pass off of the scene, and we'll focus in our studies on the One who is the fulfillment of every promise that was made in the Old Covenant. He is the One on whom we trust. He is the One on whom we depend for our salvation. He is the One that our message points others to, that they might also inherit the baptism of the Holy Spirit and belong to You, Father. We worship You, we praise You, we love You, Father. We glorify Your name, and we do so all in the name of Your Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus. Amen.